going back to, again, creation. Let's go all the way back there and think upon what had occurred, what Satan actually said there to Eve in the garden. So if you're in Genesis 3 in your mind or there in the text, you could go back and you could see that Satan, when he comes to her, he again makes known the fact that if they are to eat of the fruit, they would be as God, in the sense that they would have this understanding, not in truth, not in righteousness, but in unrighteousness. So there is a sense to which we have always in this life and will continue in this life on to the day that we leave this life, pursue this ongoing plight of ours to, again, denounce the glory of God and the person of God. So central to an understanding of this text is the knowledge of God. So we need to know God as he has, again, revealed himself. And to know God, we must understand who he is and what he has done, and how he has, again, worked forth our salvation to the end that we could understand something as intricate as this. It seems so clear when you read it here in Romans, and you go back, as we saw in the Psalm earlier, and we saw also in certain texts of the Old Testament that he's quoting here from Hosea to Isaiah, that it wasn't a hidden thing necessarily, but from their eyes that they could not see and understand these things in Israel of old. So it's no new doctrine that Paul is preaching here. There never was, again, that work of election for all people born after the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob downward. But again, God showed differentiation between sons and his purpose according to election. And that's been ongoing. And therefore, Paul, who is a Jew, is representative of the fact, as most were in this day, even though the Gentiles now are coming in vast numbers, he himself is a reminder that there are Jews and Gentiles, not the full exclusion of every Jew at that point. So we come into our salvation, or this idea of being born anew, having the Spirit of God within us, and we have eyes often that don't see fully throughout this life things that should be clear to us. That's why the Word of God is imperative to us, because if we reason in our own minds and go down the path that we would want to and answer, asking questions like this, far too often we fall into those pitfalls and those troubles where our minds become confounded, twisted up, and drawing forth conclusions about God that necessarily have no basis or bearing upon this life for us to be asking. There's a way in which we as Christians should come to ask these questions in a way that we respond as Paul. So however you want to translate it, God forbid, that's not what it really says in the original. It just says, let it not be. And Paul's kind of shouting throughout this whole section. If you can shout in writing, he's doing it. He doesn't have bold print, but he's putting words up front. He's saying it in such a way as though he himself is almost ashamed to even ask the question when he says, certainly not, or let it not be in this point, when he asks these questions. But knowing the fallen mind, knowing who we are, even in this state, being again in Christ, nonetheless, reminded that we think that we have, again, dotted every yod or tittle from the Greek or the Hebrew and put everything in place, and we understand God and we have a full comprehension of God, we do not. What's the greatest proof of that? Today. Let's think about this day when we woke up. Our minds were probably racing of things we had to do. The last thought that we had is that God is sovereign in the details of our life, that he's working everything after the counsel of his will, that he's ordained this day. And therefore, everything that befalls us is, again, within his hand. And that he is all-powerful, that he is all-glorious, and that he will work all things to his own honor and praise, even our salvation. So we come forth in this day, again, in the flesh. We're raised up in it. By the Spirit, he gives us, again, revitalization through his word. So let's actually ask these questions for a moment. Consider, the closer we get in faith to our Lord, the more we should, I'll say it like a Puritan, blush when we ask these questions. They shouldn't be questions that often in the church and through the church history as we've seen it, are asked almost with pretense or pride. We don't ask these questions in any way but to respond as Paul here. Don't even entertain the thought for a moment. And this should silence all our shouting in our minds and questioning as to why the Lord does it this way and why he doesn't do it that way. Why this person, not this person? Why is it that he has, again, given me what I have in this life, not given me more, given me less, or anything else that we entertain in this life? But think of this when he says, is there unrighteousness with God every time in our life? I'm actually going to the application of this immediately. I'm skipping through the body of this to a point. But think of this. Every time in our lives, we as Christians, for those that profess Christ, entertain our days, and we go about our business, and we find ourselves asking this question, is God unrighteous? This is what happens. That is, that we often do not answer the question as we should. So I want to get into the habit in our lives. This is the habit I'd like you to get into. Every time you begin to question what God is doing, do you really think God is unrighteous? That there is any shadow of unrighteousness and injustice within him? If you truly understand who God is, and again, you know God, and in this fallen state, if we could ever get that close, the closer we get to him, the easier it is in my mind to understand that, again, God is sovereign. In every detail and affair, in everything he does is just. There will never be a question as to his righteousness. He will not have to defend himself, for he is defensible in every way in his being in person. There is nothing within him that will ever fall short of his great glory and honor. There's no shortcoming in God, but all things are to his praise and honor. And therefore, again, the more we know of God, the more we understand God is not unjust, or unjust in any way, that is. So let's think, just in our minds for a moment. We'll forget about our lives for an instant. Let's take the world. Well, how is it? Let's go back into the Old Testament. That God could ever not send forth more than Jonah to the nations, but that he could keep most of the nations there in darkness, but for a few that were drawn out, like Ruth at that time. But how is God righteous to condemn nation upon nation upon nation and offer them no hope of salvation? And in our minds, that's a hard thing. Well, we don't have to worry about that. That was that day in our minds. We think of it. Now, today, how is it that God again has given his grace to certain nations at certain times, and he moves it from nation to nation and age to age as gospel advances? And how is it again that he remains righteous? Well, the whole thing here ties throughout Scripture as Paul is thinking this through, I imagine, by the work of the Spirit moving him to this end, that everything that he considers, and this is why the Old Testament is still important, brethren. That's because when we read the Old Testament, just like in 2 Samuel there, we see the realities of this life. We see David fighting battles, slaying, killing, hamstringing horses, everything that you read there. And despite all that, we know that that is in the hands of God. We know men are sinning. We know David isn't perfect. We know that the kingdom will be destroyed, divided, and then done asunder. We know that God is working forth his plan and purpose. And we know, if we balance both sides of the equation, that good and evil, God is controlling for the purpose of his glory. Now, in evil, God isn't the worker of evil. He is using the means of evil to accomplish his plan. So like we see with Satan, like in Job, he there brings forth the situation to again sift Job for the purpose of strengthening him even further. So he uses nations, he uses kings, he uses beggars, he uses widows, all this. He uses ravens to feed his prophet. He uses everything you can think of in this world to accomplish his design. What a glorious thing that is. So when we start to ask this question, is there unrighteousness with God? Think of how puffed up it would have been for a Jew like Paul previously, before, again, his road to Damascus time period in which he became, again, an apostle and knew the Lord Jesus Christ as God revealed his son to him. But at that time, he was zealous for his people and for his religion. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. And his righteousness was the means by which he sought to slay forth those who proclaimed the truth of Christ. But now he steps back and says, in clarity, not all Israel are Israel. Imagine him saying that in the previous state. Back there when they're stoning Stephen, imagine Paul shouting up to all those around there saying, wait a minute, not all Israel is Israel. Maybe this one, Stephen, is an elect of God. But he doesn't have that clarity of thought at this time in seeing these things. So when we come to salvation by the grace of God, and we come to see these things, we understand again that God is righteous and we are not. So we always have to check our minds. We're looking at national affairs. We're looking at situations that are happening, like in our nation, and the decay of morality in our midst, the church and disarray all around us. And again, generation upon generation, changing what we're seeing as what God and his word have proclaimed and calls us to. And we wonder at these things. Know this. So you can take this to the next election that comes around. You'll probably be disappointed whoever's elected in the end. Because, again, We're in a fallen world. There should be a vexation of our spirits day in and day out by what we see and the reality of it. But there should be a confidence to know that whoever's put in charge of this nation or that nation, whatever wars are going on, whatever things are being accomplished, whatever decay and morality we're seeing, that God, again, is working this for a just and right purpose. And that would give us comfort in this life to know these things are not just, again, happenstance and men accomplishing things for their own purpose and glory, but God is using them as he used Pharaoh, saying, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my glory in you. And he does. Through unrighteousness, he shows himself righteous. Through salvation, he shows himself merciful. And the two meet, as we see, even at the cross. So every time, now let's bring it home to ourselves for a minute. Is there unrighteousness with God? First thought you have that, well, my lot in life isn't what it should be. I should be better praised. I should have, again, I should have the perfect life. I should have everything bestowed upon me. I should have all the privileges of this life. Anytime we seek that in our minds, we're basically saying to ourselves, is there unrighteousness with God? We're almost contending with God, whether you're Job, whether you're Jonah, whoever you are, whether you're Moses in this life, arguing with God for several chapters throughout Genesis, which wasn't chapters then, and that's going on. Think about a merciful God who contends with us for his mercy and glory into that end. And think about our thoughts day in and day out. How little we think of God, how little we can compartmentalize the thoughts of this world and this life, our day and our situation, and knowing that God is righteous. But every time we begin to doubt, we begin to shout at heaven, we begin to, in our minds, become disconsolate, in any way unhappy, we find ourselves then asking the question, is there unrighteousness with God to that end? Now imagine that you were the Apostle Paul for a minute, and that you had this wonderful life where you were a man of men, Pharisee of Pharisees, Roman citizen, you had it all, teacher of men, pursuing vehemently the glory and righteousness of God as you understood it. And now what do you have? Persecution, physical health issues, everything that Paul would have, even to his own martyrdom and death. Through all of that, now that he is walking in Christ, he has not a lot in life but is blessed. Now think, on the other hand, Paul will say, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. It's easy for us to be abased because whenever we're knocked down in this life, God by his mercy draws us back and kind of reorients our thought to this whole idea. God is righteous and working it again for the counsel of his will to our mercy. But here, being those that abound in the blessings of life, imagine that we could properly compartmentalize our minds to know that everything that he is doing should be done to his glory. If you come that close, I'm going to have you preach. So, all right. So what do we have then? First question, is there unrighteousness with God? We need to ask ourselves that every time in our life. So if you walk out of here today and you go riding home and you're in a wreck, and your car is destroyed, or maybe you break an arm or a leg, whatever it is. Well, let's say you go home and a publisher's clearinghouse shows up and gives you $1 million. Whatever befalls you this day, the first thing we're going to do is forget about God. If we're in a wreck, it's going to be, oh no, my car, oh no, what about work, oh no, what about getting somewhere, oh no, how am I going to pay for this? Our thoughts race that way rather than God is just. This isn't just, again, the roll of the dice, but God brought this for a purpose. And if we get $1 million, even more so, what a difficult time that would be. To think that God has blessed us such. Most of us are more like Ahab. We get that $1 million. We get everything we want, and what do we think? I need more. So what do? We go say, I want that little plot of ground that I don't have because I should have that too. What are we saying? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So I know I'm taking this a little far in the context, but think about the context here. If God says, not all Israel are Israel, that I have elected certain ones according to the counsel of my will, who are we to then say to God, not so fast, because that doesn't square with my idea of fairness. How can he have mercy on one and not another? What was wrong with Esau? What had he done to deserve God's wrath? He hadn't done anything. He wasn't even born. And God is saying, Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. To again, God in his righteousness will again work this to the counsel of his own will. So if he raises up a king like Pharaoh to imprison his people for a time, it's his will. If he gives us blessings where we have, again, the mercy of his hand upon us in the church, it's, again, according to his will to accomplish his design. So the second question, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? This is the one that most in the church through the ages here have contended with. And that is, how can God judge us in any way if we're not responsible? Or are we responsible? If God's doing this, well then, aren't we, use their old favorite phrase, puppets in God's hands? And that is what we are not. But again, I love his reply here. That is, basically, don't even go there. Don't ask this question. Close the thought in mind, in the mouth, to this end, that you would contend with God. You need to go with Habakkuk and step there and put your hand over your mouth and say, God is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him, because that's where we're led to. And I love this answer by Paul. Again, through God's grace here, he brings to us, who are you to reply against God? If you want a fuller elaboration on that, go back to the end of Job when Job gets answered. He's going to say, okay, you want to contend with me? Why don't you come back when I created the world? Do you remember how big I am, how great I am, and how merciful I am, and majestic and glorious in righteousness? Who are you that was raised up from the dust of the ground to contend with me? But we think we've got it figured out. So we contend with one another. We contend in our minds. We contend with God with anything but peace and understanding. But he says, who are you to reply against God? Well, the thing formed, say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? There's the second thing we need to take in life. Not only, God forbid, there is no unrighteousness with God, but even more so, why have you made me thus is not a question we should ask. Why haven't you put me in this situation that I want? And there's everything that we want in this life, everything that we need and think we need in this life. And there are so many instances that we could step back on. So what do? If we take a statement like this, why have you made me thus? And want to answer as well, let it not be even thought or said, why have you made me thus in this life? Most of us in this life have our moments where we're contending against sin, contending against forces that are arrayed against us in this life. But like Elijah on the mount there with the prophets of Baal, we have the great victory. Many times in this life, it seems, as they pass on, maybe for an instant when we're reading through God's word, or when we are, again, gathered together, or when our thoughts are quickly drawn back by his grace to think upon something, no matter what situation we run into, to remark and wonder as to his will. But then again, how quickly was Elijah one who was no longer fighting the battle on a mountaintop against the prophets of Baal, pouring water over the altar, seeing fire fall from heaven that devoured not only it, but the prophets of Baal. But nonetheless, he's quickly and shortly thereafter found hiding under a tree, begging for death. And that's when we need to remember who our God is. Because our God, and this is not a text that's to cause division, but great comfort and unity amongst the church, and that is that God is sovereign in the details of our life. He is righteous. And we are those that are made by the mercy of his hand. Those songs we just sung about, again, God's mercy and Christ's incarnation and death for our very purpose, there's something that sets Christianity apart from all other religions in this world. And that is, boiled down probably to that principle that Luther found, and that is that we are saved by faith through grace. It's not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. The greatest means to our advancing in sanctification is humility. And the only way to get there is for God to be raised up higher and us to be abased lower. The further up God gets, the further down we get, the more we will see, again, clarity in circumstances of life, clarity in the difficulties of it, confidence whenever we are greatly blessed by the hand of God in temporal benefits in this life to not exceed beyond those things he gives us, but also to know with all the rumors of wars and things going on and troubles around us that God is still God on his throne. So we need to stop asking, is there unrighteousness with God? And in any way, why have he made me thus? There's one little story I found about a woman long ago, about the time of Constantine, who was walking beside a river there after Again, Constantine had brought victory by the grace of God there and seen that. But then she's walking with a child by a riverside, and her child slipped and fell into the river. And as he was falling into the river, she began to scream. She was with child, and at the same time, as she was pregnant, she didn't know how to swim. So a passerby happened to run in to the water and leap in to try to save the boy, but the boy was dead. It had already perished. The sad part was that when he stood up with the body of the dead son that had passed this time, found that the water was only knee deep. Now, we go through life thinking that way. All right, we're going to sink. We're not going to be able to swim. If we go into the waters, they're too deep for us to enter in, whether it's death, when our bodies begin to fail us, or some circumstances befall us, we approach that river, cross over the Jordan as it was used to be known, to that end. Again, we won't get across. But the God who parts the waters again can with great mercy bring to us again confidence in these days. So whatever we lose, whatever we think we've lost, or had, or deserve, or want, to that end, just think of how blessed we are. Because this day, we still have the opportunity to open his word, to see his word, to know God, and to this end. Think about a God who would not only say to us that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, but also would say this. Now I'm going to give you a mystery revealed. And the mystery, again, blindness that was in part there to Israel in the days of old, he's going to fully reveal that we as Gentiles might come in by his grace. There be no more Gentile or Jew, but one in Christ to that end, that we are in him. That he can go to the Ephesians and say, as he does to them, the middle wall of partition is torn down. You that were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so we are. And all the benefits that are ours. So to that end, if we want to contend with God about his plan of election and salvation, here you can go as theologians and argue with God. But we have a hard enough time in our own lives, even keeping this in our minds for a moment. So I guarantee before we leave and make our way home, our minds will have raced to some situation or thing or some circumstance that we're looking for. And already we're saying, if God is righteous, you better do it this way. And why have you made me thus? You should have made me this way. God be thanked, he doesn't take our counsel because he is sovereign and righteous in every affair. So I don't know how anyone lives without that understanding in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we give thanks to you this day and be reminded, oh Lord, for a moment that you do and have done through your own work for ordaining your glory, the raising up, Lord, of us in Christ, and also again, to your work of justice and condemnation of those, Lord, who in their own unrighteousness and contending with you, Lord, be cast into the depths of eternity, suffering, Lord. And we, not deserving, but by your grace, knowing of your mercy in Christ, help us, O Lord, to be abased this day, to have a content spirit, not a contentious one, Lord, to have a comfort in our minds and hearts to know, Lord, that even we, like sheep that are often falling into traps and pits, roaming off, Lord, are those that in your mercy continue to draw forth by your grace. Help us, O Lord, be asking these things to your glory in Christ's name. Amen.